Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at verses 9 through 15. We're considering the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. John Stott said about this sermon, "More simply, as both the Reformers and the Puritans used to summarize it, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified." The law still stands. It's still true. It's still the standard. And so the Sermon on the Mount contains the how we must live part after the justified freely by His grace part. So we've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've received the free gift of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is how then shall we live in response to that? We do that. We follow these things. We say yes to these things in our life by the power of the Spirit because of so great a salvation. Moving from heart matters in chapter 5, Jesus now is addressing key aspects regarding our relationship to God, and He teaches about these relationships, our relationship to God in the first 18 verses, our relationship to material things in verses 19 through 34, and then finally in chapter 7, our relationship to other people. And last week we learned, among other things, in verses 1 through 4, that all giving of our time and resources and service must be for God's glory and not man's. We want God to be blessed. We don't need the applause of man. That's temporary and that's fleeting. We want God to be blessed when we do those things. And then in verses 5 through 8, prayer must be offered with the right attitude. Verses 9 through 15, we discover instructions on prayer that are second to none. And if you think about prayer, it's simply talking to God. But the question is, how do you do that well? What is that like? And I think all humans have probably talked to God or shot up some kind of prayer in one fashion or another. Just like Peter's prayer when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee. After he had come out of the boat and he was walking on water, he started to sink and he said, "Lord, save me." That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. Or, "Lord, help." Short, but it can be very, very effective in certain situations. But how do we pray right? How do we pray in a way, in a manner, where God is going to hear? Praying about the things that God is going to say yes to. Praying about the things that God says matters. Well, this is what Jesus is teaching us right here. It's embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's important. In Luke's gospel, the disciples referenced John the Baptist teaching his disciples and his followers how to pray. And they said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray just like John invested in his followers?" And Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, "Absolutely. Here's what you do." And we see a cross reference for the Lord's Prayer. It's a little different, but Jesus taught them the key elements that we're to consider when we pray. So I'll read this, beginning in verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father or your Father forgive your trespasses." We know that Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed a lot. He prayed publicly, and oftentimes we see Jesus separating himself and praying alone. The Gospels reveal that it was his custom to rise early and to pray. And like I mentioned before, prayer is simply talking to God. You don't have to reach some spiritual pinnacle or read some, you know, special manual on prayer. I mean, other than the Bible teaches us how to pray, but you don't have to go to a school or a seminary or have some secret knowledge to pray. You can talk to God. And the big idea about prayer and talking to God is alignment. It's alignment. Prayer aligns our heart with the Father, our needs with His provision, and our lives with His will. That's the whole concept of prayer and the concept of this prayer that's before us. And here Jesus is simply giving us practical components of prayer, things that we don't want to miss. And you'll find that the first three stanzas are concerning God. The first three stanzas are vertical. And then the following stanzas are, you could say horizontal, but they're more regarding our needs. So first we're looking up, and then we're bringing our needs to the Lord. So I have 10 points today, and I will have you out here on time. By 11:30, for sure. And people outline in different ways. There's 8 ways from Sunday to outline any given passage, especially the Lord's Prayer. But 10 made sense to me. And the desire isn't for information, it's for transformation. It's so that we can have chunks that we can wrap our minds around and that we can consider. And again, I look at this passage, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but in particular, the Lord's Prayer as something that is so precious, I'm humbled to touch it. I don't want to mess it up. It's kind of like being in some kind of really wonderful store with many, many beautiful things, and somebody says, David, hold on to this very expensive crystal ballerina. We need to change some things around in the glass case. That's how I feel about this passage. And so the first thing that we see is just the privilege of prayer. Just the privilege of prayer. Throughout the Bible, we see the followers of God praying. And if you have read through the Bible or poked around the Bible, you know that there are many prayers in the Bible. Some long ones, some short ones. They're all very, very diverse regarding their content and regarding the various occasions and circumstances. We know that prayer is something that God intends for us to do. He desires that we talk to Him, which is what prayer is. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Prayer is something that is commanded in the Bible. I made a short list. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray all the time. James 5:16, pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known to God for yourself and others. Philippians 4:6, again, pray with thanksgiving. Luke 18:1, pray always. Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. Now, some of these are harder than others. Colossians 4:2, be steadfast, watchful, and thankful in prayer. Psalm 32:6, the godly shall pray. This is just some of the examples from the Bible regarding prayer being a commandment. Jesus assumed that His disciples would pray. In verses 5, 6, and 7 of this chapter, Jesus said the phrase, when you pray, when you pray. Here's the attitude that I want you to have. Prayer is not an option. It's essential, it's biblical, and it's commanded. We should be known as people who pray. We should be known as people who are prayer warriors and that we're able to preach pray first in private and also in public. So that's number one, the privilege. Number two, the pattern of prayer. Notice that Jesus says, pray in this manner. What does that mean? Pray in this way. Pray with these principles in mind. Pray in a format like this. The prayer before us is a model prayer. And while it can be prayed as is, it's meant to be a pattern for us, a pattern, a model. It represents principles. Praying this prayer, however, over and over again will not make God love you more or make God be more apt to answer you or work on your behalf. It's a great prayer. You can pray it standalone, but just praying it over and over again is not something that Jesus is intending. We can never get God to do things when we, you know, think, I'm going to do this, and God, you're going to do that. And Jesus told us that God is not interested in vain repetitions. With that said, if our hearts are in alignment with God's heart, and if our minds are engaged, there is absolutely nothing wrong with this prayer. So, do you guys hear where I'm coming from? There's another reason it's meant to be a model prayer, not meant to be like a chant or something that we're to be taking word for word. Luke's gospel records slight variations. It even excludes the kingdom power and glory postlude at the end. And so the point is this, if the Lord's Prayer was intended to be a magical word for word chant, get it right or else sort of prayer, the Holy Spirit would have made sure that they matched. See that? So what do we call this prayer? Well, for many centuries, it's been called the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're familiar with. But it is an interesting title, because is it really the Lord's Prayer when the Lord is teaching the disciples how to pray? So I think that if we really want to consider it, we might call it the Disciples' Prayer, and then that would leave the title the Lord's Prayer for the prayer that the Lord prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Now, I'm not looking to change the church on this. I'm not looking to fight anyone over it, okay? Just an observation, and it's kind of fun. In that first section there, in this manner, therefore pray, most English translations omit the plural personal pronoun you in that section in verse 9. And this is here for all to see. So I'll put up the Greek here so that you can see. I don't know Greek. This is Greek to me. It's probably Greek to you. But the word that's bolded and underlined in the Greek, that's the plural personal pronoun you. And in most of our English modern translations, it's omitted. And so Jesus is saying, therefore, this is how you should pray. Therefore, when you pray, pray in this manner. And it's in the text, and because it's in the text, it actually teaches us something very powerful. It's teaching us that what Jesus is telling them is to be in contrast with how the heathen pray, which he talked about in the previous section. The way the disciples pray should be in contrast to how the religious rulers were praying at that time and in that day. Number three, the person of our prayer. Notice he says, pray in this manner, our Father in heaven. Prayer starts with relationship. Now, the first prayer a person needs to pray is a prayer for salvation. That's the first prayer that any human needs to be praying. And if a man or woman turn from their sin and confess their need and confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead on their behalf, the Bible says they will be saved. It is only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that any human can have a relationship with God. That's why God sent his son, because relationship had been broken in the Garden of Eden. Once a person is saved, they're part of an eternal family, an eternal community that includes Jesus and God our Father. And what I love about this is that Jesus includes himself in this community. He's included in that word, our. This is how I want you to pray. Our Father in heaven. He calls God his Father, and we're invited to as well. Under the new covenant context, this is an interesting point. God is not Father of a nation, but to us, to the redeemed, he is our heavenly Father. So there is a change there. He was known in a couple places in the Old Testament as the Father of a nation. Now it's way more personal. He's our heavenly Father. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term that is akin to our term daddy or papa, a very, very intimate way of understanding God the Father. He's the key person and the recipient of our prayers. Notice that this is who we're to be praying to. We don't pray to or talk to Mary or dead family members. The Bible is absolutely void of such instruction. We pray to the one triune God. We pray to God the Father in Jesus' name with the Holy Spirit's help. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I want to do this right. Do I pray to God the Father, or can I pray to Jesus? If I pray to Jesus, do I finish my prayer within Jesus' name? It's like, well, when we look at the Bible, we see people praying to God the Father, and we see people praying to Jesus. It's all good. The most important aspect is that we're praying to God and that our hearts are right and that we would be praying for things that he would say yes to. We can pray to God the Father. We can pray to Jesus as Stephen did in Acts 7. And then in both cases, the Holy Spirit will help us. He's an intercessor. He will help interpret and bridge the gap when we don't have words to express what we really need. Number four, the praise of prayer. Hallowed be your name. While we have this beautiful, intimate, family-type relationship with God the Father through Jesus, there must be reverence. There must be reverence. He's our Heavenly Father, but he's also Almighty God. He's also our Creator. And when we come to God, we must come humbly and come to him with great reverence. The word hallowed, or hallowed, it means holy, it means separate, it means consecrated. And he says, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. God's name is holy, isn't it? When we treat it as such, that's an act of worship. We're not to take God's name in vain. And it's with this attitude that we begin to pray. We first have to have the basics right. Who are we praying to? And we need to understand that his name is holy. We start with thanksgiving and praise for who he is. We praise him for his nature and his attributes like grace and mercy and love. And then we can also praise him for the things that he does. And he does a lot of things in our life, doesn't he? But all of the things that God does in our life come from his characteristics. So we want to make sure that we thank God for both. When we come to God praising him in this way, I'm going to tell you, our perspective changes. We see him for who he is, in his majesty, in his power. And this does something to us. It increases our faith and understanding of his power and his might, which is important as we get to the part of prayer where we're making requests of him. And we want that mighty perspective of God because we, a lot of times, we have mighty requests, don't we? We have serious requests. People's health is at stake. Their lives could be at stake with our prayers. Their very eternal destiny is at stake when we pray for salvation. And we need to understand the mightiness and the magnitude of God. He moves mountains. He breaks chains. He solves problems. For with God, nothing is impossible. Amen? So he says, pray like this. First, hallowed be your name. His name is holy. In fact, the Jews of old had such a high respect for the name of God that they wouldn't say the name of God out loud or even, you know, write it out completely. Today, even in contemporary Jewish writing, it's very common, if you looked at some, for the O in the word God to be omitted. So it'd be G-D. They do that out of respect. In the Old Testament, the scribes, they would omit the vowels between the consonants of the name of God, and they would simply write YHVH. And then it leaves us with trying to figure out how to pronounce God's name. Was it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh? Nobody really knows for sure. Prior to writing God's name, when they were scribing out and copying the Bible and these manuscripts, when they came to the name, they would put their quill down and they would go through an entire ritual washing ceremony every time the name came up. So you can just imagine how laborious this would be in many passages of Scripture. But it was out of reverence for the name of God. When Moses asked what God's name was in Exodus 3, God said, I am. I am that I am. And that literally translates as, I am the eternal one. I am the becoming one. Maybe you're sitting there and you think, well, what does that mean that he's the becoming one? Well, one way I've come to understand it is that God is so vast and grand that he can become to you exactly what you need in that moment or in that season. We know that God is our all in all. And for you Bible students, when God says to Moses, I am, it's a very close variant of the YHVH. It's not exact, but it's very close. That's God's name. And the names of God are many throughout the Scriptures because he's multifaceted and he desires to reveal himself to us, one, in a way that makes sense, but also in a way that we can understand that God is the one who meets our needs. Now, many of the names of God are hard to see in our modern translations because they're translated as God instead of the Hebrew name that is given. A couple examples of this. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, translated to the English there, is the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim. And that speaks of God being the mighty creator, the ruler, and the judge. And so we sometimes miss that when we don't get everything doesn't translate over to English fully. Or in Genesis 22:14, he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And this is the name that Abraham used when God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. God will always provide for our needs. And isn't it interesting, on that same hill 2,000 years later, another father would offer his only son and the sacrifice would go through. God did provide, didn't he? On the same hill. Amazing. Jehovah Jireh. In Exodus 15:26, God is called Jehovah Rapha. And that means that he's the God who heals. Now, we know that God heals physically. I pray that every single one of you has been a recipient of God's healing physically in one way or another, or that you recognize it. I know you have. But ultimately, the greatest healing that God accomplishes in our lives is spiritual healing. It's a heart transplant. The list of God's names in the Old Testament that are very, very specific. It exceeds 24, especially when you include names like Shepherd, King, Holy One. Each name serves a purpose in communicating different attributes and relationships between God and humanity. And so for further study, if you went to Blue Letter Bible online, in your search window, just type this. Type names of God, Blue Letter Bible. Oh, no, in your search window, just in your DuckDuckGo or your Google bar or whatever, type that in. It will take you to the study for the names of God in the Old Testament on Blue Letter Bible. You'll be able to get to it. But if you can also go to blueletterbible.com and you click on the study tab and then the topical indexes, and then you will see that study, the names of God in the Old Testament. And you can click on each one of those and go into detail about that particular name of God. It's truly remarkable. Psalm 9:10 says this, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." It's important for the Bible student to understand that when you see Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, specifically when the New Testament is quoting Old Testament verses, when it's all caps, that is the covenant name of God. That is the YHWH. Number five, we see the purpose and priority in prayer in verse 10, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I don't know if you knew that the Lord's Prayer was maybe eschatological or prophetic in nature, but it is. On one hand, the prayer is prophetic, having to do with God's coming kingdom. On the other, it speaks to our daily discipleship. It speaks to our lives right now. And so the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom to this earth, that is the pinnacle of God's purpose in this world. That will be the best that this world has ever been, with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, us ruling and reigning with him, helping him out, the world restored for 1,000 years. It'll be great. You want to make sure that you're there. There will be peace on earth. The fulfillment of Psalm 2 will be in mind. Revelation chapter 20 pictures this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. The Antichrist is gone forever. Satan is bound. We'll be helping out Jesus. And then what comes after that is a new heavens and a new earth. A whole new exciting thing that we get to be a part of. It'll be remarkable. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, when we pray for Jesus to come quickly, it is this heartbeat and blessed hope that shapes our attitude in prayer and our character in life. Jesus is telling us, "I want my coming kingdom to be a part of your prayer life. I want it to be a part of what you're thinking about and what you're praying about." We're reminded at the beginning of the prayer to be kingdom people. That's our blessed hope. Paul writes in Romans 8 that all creation groans for this coming kingdom. How do the blades of grass groan? Or how do the mighty tamarack trees groan? I don't know how it works out practically, but Paul says all of creation is groaning for this. That's pretty cool. And we're commanded to pray about it. And as we move through this prayer, we're to understand it's about getting God's will done and not our will done. He says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a key to prayer. Getting God's will done and not ours done. And it's not even getting God to conform to our will, but really that our will would be conformed to his. Prayer is not about getting God on our agenda. It's about getting with it. It's about us getting on God's agenda. And Jesus modeled this for us. He was all about God's kingdom and he submitted perfectly to God's will. He's our example. He spoke only the things that God told him to speak, and he did only the things that God told him to do. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "He that taught us this prayer used it himself in the most unrestricted sense. When the bloody sweat stood on his face and all the fear and trembling of a man in anguish were upon him, he did not dispute the decree of the Father, but bowed his head and cried, 'Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Notice the order and priority: God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. All three things are before our requests and before bringing our needs up before the Lord. Jesus will tell us later in the chapter, seek first the kingdom of God. So prayer has a lot to do with alignment. And if we're humble and honest with ourselves this morning, we would agree that we have the tendency to get out of alignment spiritually. Prayer is something that brings us back into alignment when we do it God's way. Some may not be familiar with this, but I brought a prop. I can do that. I don't know if everyone will be able to see what this is, but you guys see what this is? It's a compass. And this is a compass that I carry with me when I'm backpacking and when I'm hunting, because it gives you direction. And what's interesting is the amount of technology that we have in our life today, where your car probably has a compass even if it doesn't have an indicator, but most modern cars today, they have some sort of compass. If you have a modern phone, you have some kind of compass app on there. If you have a smartwatch or, you know, some type of modern watch that does extra things beyond telling time, they have a compass. My watch has a compass, and it actually works really, really well. But I always take one of these, because what if this breaks? What if I run out of batteries? Compasses are very, very amazing. So they're going to point true magnetic north, right? They're going to point north in most conditions, be able to get you out of trouble. But what's amazing about a compass is that you can be going in any direction, and then once you pull that compass out, it's going to point north. It's going to point you north. So it doesn't matter from what direction you're coming. The moment you pull that compass out, it's going to tell you north, and you're going to be able to get going in the right direction. And prayer is like a compass. We come from many different directions, but it's always going to point us north. Prayer is always designed to point us back to the Lord, back to Jesus. Number six, the provision of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The term daily bread represents our daily needs. And I love that Jesus tells us to ask, and so we should. God cares very deeply about our needs, but he cares about our needs way more than our wants. He cares about our needs, not our greeds. In the Old Testament, God provided Israel with daily manna. It came from heaven to earth to keep the nation from starving on their way to the promised land. And God knows how to take care of his children, showers them with daily provision. And we don't really see God generally giving what could be called warehouse blessings. He gives us daily bread because he desires our daily dependence. If we had everything that we needed physically for 5 years, maybe 10 years, we, I guarantee it, would not rely on the Lord as much. Now, God's not annoyed with our requests. He cares about you. He cares about your needs. He cares about our requests that we bring before him. And he gives enough for today, and that builds our faith tomorrow. It's designed like that. Daily bread is designed to promote faith and relationship with our God. King David wrote in Psalm 37, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." God will provide for our needs. We're exhorted to pray to God and trust him for everything. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then Paul went on to say in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The prayer in verse 11 is for our needs, not our greeds. He cares about those requests. Number 7, the pardon of prayer. This is found down in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Pray in this manner, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, or as we forgive our debtors." Being raised in the liturgical church, in the Lutheran church, we prayed this prayer a lot. So reading it in this translation rather than the King James or a worship manual kind of thing is still, I guess, ingrained in there somewhere. But the word debt is a word that the Bible uses for sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. You and I offended the eternal God. We broke his rules. We messed up by the things that we did do and the things that we neglected to do. And there was no way for us to do enough good deeds to make up the difference regarding this holy offense. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for those sins. He paid for all of them. And when he said, when he died, before he gave up the last breath and his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And it's a word that also means paid in full. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And yet we are still instructed to come to God in 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need this cleansing. We need to keep short lists with God and with others. And as we're forgiven by God, great amounts, we are to be forgiving towards others who have wronged us. We're like Jesus the most when we're forgiving of other people. C.S. Lewis said this, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." That's humbling. Now, it's important to understand a couple critical aspects about this. A lot of times people get forgiveness wrong or they believe unbiblical things about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not excusing sin, and forgiveness is not approving of evil. It means, on a personal level, that I'm not going to hold personal judgment or condemnation over another person. Something else is that forgiveness doesn't mean that there are no consequences or civil consequences. So I might, and I should, forgive a person who's robbed my house, but the perp should be arrested and put in jail. And they should be left to the government and have them be a terror to those who do evil. And that's what Romans 13 talks about. That's God's design. Forgiveness does not keep someone else from the consequences of their sin. So there may be consequences that just can't be undone. We can forgive someone, but because of what was done against us, there may be new boundaries in that relationship. Also, forgiveness can be one way. That means when we forgive someone, we don't necessarily have to have a sit down with them and say, okay, I just want to let you know, I've forgiven you before the Lord. I just want to let you know that. And now, okay, now it's time for you to say that you forgive me. Like, it doesn't have to happen like that. And that's kind of awkward too, right? And I know we do that with kids and we teach them about biblical principles in that way. But listen, when something has been so egregious and done, it may not be appropriate for someone to personally face that offender, but it will be freeing at the right time for them to be able to forgive that person before the Lord. They can forgive the offender and be freed from bitterness and resentment. And Jesus will go on in Matthew chapter 18, and he'll talk about the prison that people find themselves in when they live in unforgiveness. Number 8, the protection of prayer. He says, pray this, in this manner, in this way, do not lead us into temptation. This is prayer from a humble heart that realizes we have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency to go astray and do our own thing. Now, there's two important scriptures here that you want to write down in your Bible or in your notes. The first is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. He will make a way of escape. Our responsibility is to take the way of escape, to take the exit. Every time we're tempted, there is always an off-ramp. There is always a way to get out of there, right? That's what God promises. We just need to take it. That's an important verse when we talk about temptation. The second one is in James 1:13, and it states very, very clearly that God does not tempt anyone to do evil. God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt people to do evil. Now, the word for temptation, it means literally testing. And it's been said that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So oftentimes, God will allow our faith to be tested, but God is not the tempter. Satan is the tempter. God will allow us to be tested, but he does not tempt or entice people to do evil. Spurgeon said this, "The man who prays, lead us not into temptation, and then goes into it is a liar before God. Lead us not into temptation is shameful profanity when it comes from the lips of men who resort to places of amusement where moral tone is bad." He's referring to physical evil places where people go. So they would say, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," and then they would walk right into those evil, dark places. He says, that's shameful. So if we're sincere, when we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," then our lives should represent that humility. We should have great, strong, broad boundaries for what we do, where we go, even with what we say, that we'd set a guard on our lips. This passage reminds us that we need to recognize our weakness. We should never come to some place in our Christian walk where we're standing before God and shaking our fist and saying, "God, look at me, I'm such a strong Christian God, bring it on." No, that should not be us at all. We should recognize our weakness. We should not chase after testing, absolutely avoid situations that invite sin, and then be careful not to become a stumbling block for someone else. And then he goes on to say, "But deliver us from the evil one." Now in verse 13, if you have a King James or you're familiar with that prayer in the King James, it says, "Deliver us from evil." But there's a word there. There's a definite article in front of evil that speaks not of evil in general, but speaks of the evil one, Satan himself. The same construction is found in Matthew 5:37. So deliver us from the evil one is what Jesus is getting at. And this is important because we face an enemy who has the goal, he has the mindset, he has what's called the modus operandi of to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he's about. So in a sense, the antithesis of what Jesus stands for, where in that same John 10 passage, he says, I have come that they may have life in my name. And Jesus comes for fruitfulness. That's what he's about. He's about truth. He's about light. He's about justice. Satan just wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the enemy of our souls. He seeks our destruction. He's called the tempter. Why? Because that's what he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He tempted her to do evil. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. Paul calls him the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. That sounds dangerous. It sounds horrible. True, but God is greater. God is stronger. He makes a way of escape from this pernicious tempter with every temptation. And Jesus tells us to pray for deliverance. We should be men and women of prayer and praying for today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. God, deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we can't go toe-to-toe with Satan. He's so powerful. Oh, but Lord Jesus, you can, and you've already defeated him. Prayer does this. Prayer prepares us for battles that we do not yet see. We need to be prayed up in these things. Number nine, the power of prayer. I love how this model prayer finishes. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We sung about those themes this morning during worship. And it should please and bless us that our future is all about his kingdom and not ours. You know, the best that we can do here on this earth is the failing kingdoms of this world. You know, look at how the kingdoms of this world are going. They're not doing well right now. They're not doing well right now. I heard the news report regarding Great Britain sending some assets to the east to engage in this conflict, and said that they're looking at sending one of their two carriers. And then my thought was, oh, they only have two carriers. I think, do we have five active carriers? 11. We have 11? Wow, that's amazing. But then I was reminded how it used to be said that the sun never set on the British Empire. You know, empires come and empires go. And we know this from the Bible. We know this from the great statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Even that last empire that comes out of those feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, there's going to be a stone that has been cut without human hands that will dash all of the pieces, all of the remnants of these prior governments and empires to dust, and they will be blown away like chaff, and Jesus will establish his kingdom forever. We know where this ends. Isn't that exciting? His kingdom is eternal, and it will be in his coming, establishing, and ruling of that kingdom. And we're going to see his glory and his power manifest like never before. It will be amazing. And you know where we see that manifest now? You know, a lot of times we see his glory and his power manifest in people's lives. All of heaven rejoices when a soul is saved. And that's a miracle when a heart turns to the Lord and when they repent of their sin. That's a miracle. When someone says, you know what? I recognize my spiritual need. I'm a sinner and I need Christ. That's God's power and glory being manifested on this earth right now. Or even for a Christian being discipled by the Lord, when they come to realize this is an attitude, this is a behavior, this is an aspect of my life that doesn't please the Lord, I, by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to say no to that. I want that out of my life. That's the power of the kingdom that's taking place right now. Sure, we see God at work and doing miracles, but you know where that kingdom is active? It's active in people and relationships, when we serve others in Jesus' name and when we preach the gospel. But where is this all going? Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Even now, it's as good as done. When we pray, we're connecting with the Creator and ruler of the universe. As his sons and daughters, we will rule and reign with him in the coming kingdom. And truly, all praise and glory and honor are unto him. So this prayer that starts out addressing God our Father and starts out with worship, how does it end? With worship, with his power, with his might. Jesus adds one more thing to his teaching on prayer. After we see that word, amen, it means so be it. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is number 10, the priority of forgiveness. This is an appendix that Jesus added on to this prayer that he's teaching the disciples, and he's talking about the importance of forgiveness. God's people are to be forgiving people. We're to be known for our forgiveness. If they're not forgiving, then it would call into question if they've been really forgiven by God for their sin against him. Now, this is not saying that your forgiveness unto justification will be withheld unless you forgive enough people. Listen, you can't forgive enough people to earn your way into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if you want me to forgive you in that daily cleansing, 1 John 1:9 kind of sense, and you're not forgiving to other people, he's saying it doesn't work like that. If you've been genuinely touched by the forgiveness of God, then there should be forgiveness towards other people that you're extending to others, not holding judgment over them, not holding bitterness and condemnation over them. God's family is a forgiven family and a forgiving family. David Guzik, he said this, "Forgiveness is evidence of truly being forgiven, and habitual unforgiveness may show that a person's heart has never really been touched by the love of Jesus." And again, church, Jesus is not teaching that we earn forgiveness by forgiving other people. He's setting the precedent that forgiven people are going to be forgiven, forgiving people. Forgiven and forgiving. I think I said that right. If I twisted that around, you know what I'm getting at, correct? Okay. You know, they say a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. That's not what I want for you. I want clarity. Jesus is teaching that if we've experienced the forgiveness of God, that we will have a readiness to forgive other people. Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 command this. And Jesus will teach more about forgiveness and unforgiveness in Matthew 18, talking about how unforgiveness is torturing. It's imprisoning. And the idea here is that with all of God's great gifts, including forgiveness, they're to be passed on to others. So if you think, well, what is the greatest gift of God? It's the forgiveness that we experience based on his love in sending his son Jesus to this earth so we can have forgiveness. But then there's grace, and then there's mercy, and there's kindness, and there's all these wonderful things that God gives to us. Every gift of God that he gives to you, we're to be extending those beautiful things to other people. Forgiveness is not an option for the follower of Jesus. When we look at the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, however you want to look at it, he didn't give it to us to pray repeatedly. He gave it to us so that we would learn in a deeper way how to approach God with reverence and with dependence and with humility and with forgiveness, both for us and for others. Amen? Let's do this. Let's all stand together. And while this is a model prayer, it's still a wonderful prayer that we can pray. And so we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. We want to do it understanding what the words mean, what the phrases mean, what the intent is. We want to pray not to just get it done, but we want to pray from our heart. So here we go. We're going to pray this together. Then we'll have a nice pace. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you today.